We are in 1 John chapter 1, and we're noting a phrase in verse 7. And in order to prepare for that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word. It's our prayer that the things we examine this evening would be meaningful to those who hear it, that it would contribute to their spiritual growth, that it would amplify their present inventory, and that it would encourage them to continue the advance. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought I would go back before we start what we have on docket this evening with a corrected translation of the first 6.5 verses of 1 John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, what was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard Him say to us, what we have perceived, that sensual perception, what we have perceived with our own eyes of His physical person, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what we have analytically observed, this is intellectual perception, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, that's phaneros, plainly obvious, this is the incarnation. And the life was revealed, and we have both seen, horao, to see and perceive, and testified, martyreo, and proclaimed, ap angelo, to make known through this epistle. All of this has revealed the eternal life. This is a name for Jesus Christ. And one who was in eternity past with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have both seen and heard, that's divine inspiration, we also proclaim to you. 1 John, for example, for the purpose of gap. In order that you, the students of John, also may keep on having fellowship with us. Furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we write these things so that your state of true happiness might be completed. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light. Fellowship with God occurs in the divine dynasphere. And in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. Fellowship with Lucifer occurs in his cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, and we have studied all of these dynaspheres. Verse 6, if we assert that we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems, therefore we keep on lying because we keep on deceiving ourselves and we habitually do not practice the truth. And then verse 7 is where we're presently studying. If we habitually function inside the light of the operational divine power system, as He, Christ, is in the light, the prototype system, then we keep on having fellowship with each other and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, we examined this concept after then we keep on having fellowship. We have the protosis and the apotosis here, which we've examined. If we habitually function inside the light of the operational divine power system, and then the example is given as He has done so in the prototype, then. And we can insert the word then in this conditional sentence. And what follows is the apotosis. Then we keep on having fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, is as far as we've gone. Echo is the verb for to keep on having. This is progressive. It's in progress. It's a state of persistence, and therefore it's facilitated. And it means that you have to facilitate rebound to keep on having this fellowship. The word for fellowship is koinonia, and meta allelon is with each other. So if you're going to have fellowship with your fellow believer, then there has to be fellowship, first of all, established with God. Believers can associate with each other under unconditional love. This is when there is conflict of theological viewpoints. The true fellowship, though, occurs when two or more believers have soul compatibility. That's based on a mutual understanding and support of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, there are occurrences that always arise in a congregation, and the larger the congregation, the more likely it is to occur. There's such a cross-section of people that come to churches. It's not like some club where people of a certain ilk show up. There's a complete cross-section in the church. They come from many neighborhoods, possibly. We are even more amplified in that we have 9 counties over 2 states, and then we have Doritos all over the country. So the idea here is how does everyone maintain fellowship, especially in the local body? It is a difficult thing to do because there may be some personal axes that are being ground, and these things interfere with the fellowship. And in order to manage that, you have unconditional love, and you have this is mental separation, so it doesn't affect the comfort zone of the body. And so this is accomplished through unconditional love. And as you grow in grace and acquire more and more information about doctrine, you begin to understand that the issue is Christ, God, the Word, and the things that are associated with your part in all of that. And so this enables you to therefore put yourself second and God first. And if you actually build a totem pole here, it would be God at the top and your fellow believer next, and then you would be last. And we have concepts in the Royal Family Honor Code that actually mandate this. So the unconditional love concept is what enables you to cooperate with a group that is diverse and disparate in many ways. And once this is accomplished, then there can be the environment that is necessary for continuous and steady spiritual growth without interference of personal problems. So this compatibility, though, increases as the doctrinal inventory of the individuals increases. Now, fellowship in either category is contingent upon the filling of the Spirit, and that's only accomplished through rebound, which is the central thesis of our study. False fellowship occurs when believers are drawn together by similar trends. They have sinful natures that have mutual interest. That's usually what draws people together. Physical attraction often does it. You actually can find your right person in a church, and you can find dear friends. Economic status is one way that people are drawn together, but this has nothing whatsoever to do with fellowship. Fellowship crosses all of these boundaries. And so the availability of rebound to the believer is based on what comes next in the verse, and it begins with a continuative conjunction, chi, translated and. And having fellowship with one another is made possible by the saving work of Christ on the cross, by which the sins of the human race were judged. So here's where we left off on Sunday. The saving work of Christ on the cross is represented by the phrase, ta haima, iesu tu huio autu. And that means, and is translated, the blood of Jesus, His Son. Now, we've got some work to do here, and a few more little details have to be gotten out of the way before we can truly drill into this concept. The word for blood is haima. I guess I can put words up on the board. You can't see the visuals. And you have H-A-I-M-A, haima. And it has to do with blood, and it can be both man or animal. The latter was the principal object in the expiatory sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial animal on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple. Now, all the instructions for this are found in the law, and specifically in Exodus and Leviticus. Exodus sets up the formation and development of the tabernacle. The priesthood, therefore, has its instructions as well as its wardrobe, you recall. And so much of the details of the place where all of these things would occur are developed in Exodus, and then Leviticus gives you the details of the sacrifices that are to be performed there. There is this one that is done on the Day of Atonement. It is the 10th day of the year. And you have an animal that comes in and is sacrificed, a blood sacrificed, its carotid is cut, and the blood is collected, and the high priest takes it into the Holy of Holies, and you know the drill from there. Now, in this verse, the blood is possessed by Iesu tu huio autu, Jesus' His Son. Now, what the blood of Christ accomplished for us is brought out by the present active indicative, the verb katharizo. It is the word for fellowship. That's K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O, katharizo. And that means to purify, to cleanse, and to make clean. And when you are purified through this process that we're going to examine, you are purified at the moment of salvation, you're purified at the moment of confession alone to God alone. And that purification is what puts you into fellowship. Now, you have initially fellowship with God, that's at the moment of salvation. And for those who are also in fellowship, as far as the human race is concerned, you have fellowship with them for brief periods of time. But this is an important verb here, for it means the purification that occurs both at salvation and at confession. It is a customary present. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur when any believer uses rebound. They are going to be purified, and that will result in fellowship. And this is a doctrinal principle that was true in the past. It is true now. It remains true in the future. So this is a very consistent concept here, that salvation purifies the individual as well as rebound. Thus, rebound, we may conclude from this, is universal among the dispensations, and its availability to the believer as a problem-solving device. There was confession in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices for that, so that when an individual sinned, the sins were covered. The question arose after Sunday's lessons as what good was it to do rebound in the Old Testament if you didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit? You just what good was that? And the answer is that if you only isolate on the concept that you result in the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you miss the other aspects of rebound recovery. There is fellowship with God. And that fellowship, of course, is extremely important, being able to utilize the spiritual life of your dispensation, which for the Jews was the faith rest concept. And you had to be able to recall promises and bring in doctrinal rationales and draw conclusions. And you see examples of this in the Old Testament. And therefore, these people, in order to be able to concentrate on these things, which they knew, needed to have fellowship with God. And in addition to that, the concept that these sins are forgiven cannot be absolutely stated in that way, because the sins of the individual are really not managed until the cross. At the cross is when sins were judged, and sins are forgiven for us at the moment that we believe in Christ, and then subsequent to that when we confess our sins. But what about those that live before the cross? What was their problem-solving device? Their problem-solving device was found in the Levitical sacrifices, and there were rebound sacrifices for them. And so they would bring animals in on these various occasions, and they would bring the animal up to the priest, and he would sacrifice him at the brass altar, and then he would utilize the brass altar to smear blood on the horns of the altar, and so on. And this was a rebound recovery concept, so that the sins he had committed were covered, but they had not yet been judged. But this was a process by which sin management occurred under the Levitical offerings. And therefore, rebound was functional then. It just had several aspects about it that are simply not applicable in the church age. We don't do animal sacrifices. We simply go straight to the throne room. And the result for us is the purification from those sins, since they've already been judged. They're then forgiven. So we don't have covering, we have forgiveness. Now, the active voice of katharizo, the blood of Christ, produces the action of purifying believers of both pre-salvation and post-salvation sins. It depends on the case at hand, and in our context, it has to do with rebound recovery. Now, the indicative mood is declarative, a statement of doctrinal and historical fact. And so it reads in the apodosis, and the blood of Jesus, and we will learn in our study upcoming, the blood of Jesus, referencing his spiritual death on the cross, his son, cleanses. Now, Adam's original sin, then, is a death knell for every person who enters life. We are born condemned, totally depraved and desperately wicked. Now I want to pause there and amplify these concepts for just a few minutes. I say that we're born condemned, and indeed we are, because we find in John 3:18 the word krino, and we find in Romans 5:18 kata krima. Now, they are the same word group, and they have to do with condemnation. So we are born condemned. And that condemnation is the concept that we have Adam's original sin, and that is going to be imputed to that aspect of our body when we are born, which is the old sin nature, because there's an affinity there. We have sinned as Adam sinned, and so Adam's sin is imputed to us. And that, therefore, sets us up as condemned. And the condemnation is noted in for the Gospel of John 3:18 and Romans 5:18. And there you find these words krino and katakrino, which means condemned or judged, if you prefer. I think both words are found in the English translations. Now, the next concept is totally depraved. I want to amplify this one just a little bit by going to two references. The first will be Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, and we'll note another when we get done with it. But I want to amplify the definition of total depravity, because there are some denominations that reject this idea, and it's because they have a myopic view of depravity. They look on people within their congregation that they have managed to convince to behave themselves, and they avoid certain things that are on the list of not to do. And as they don't do those things, then they consider themselves to be quite high up on the totem pole. Therefore, as we would look at these individuals and see their great moral character and how they're pillars of the community and all this, then we would look on them as hardly being described as depraved, because you think depraved, a bunch of perverts and that kind of thing. We don't know what they do when they go home, but they behave themselves at church. See, that's the deal. So, but we would look on them as we see their outward facade. If it is a facade, they may, honest to God, be right in the depths of their soul, just as pure as the wind-driven snow. But we would look on them as how they present themselves and say, how can you say they're depraved? So we look at this concept, first of all, from Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, from Volume 7, beginning on page 118, where he writes that depravity is a theological rather than a biblical word, which distinction indicates that the term, though not found in the sacred text, by so much like the words deity and trinity, represents a truth that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now this doctrine, furthermore, is misunderstood and often resented because of the fact that the Scripture has not been heeded, or because the term depravity actually refers to that which God sees when He looks at fallen man, and not to what man sees when he looks at himself or his fellow man. Now, these two grounds of misunderstanding unite in one general declaration when it is stated that depravity is what God declares that He sees, and precisely what He sees when He looks at fallen man. The student would therefore do well to give unprejudiced and exhaustive consideration to all that is recorded in the Bible on this theme. Theologians employ also the phrase total depravity, which does not mean that there is nothing good in any unregenerate person as seen by himself or by other people. It means that there is nothing in fallen man which God can find pleasure in or accept. And the picture looks dark, and would be much darker still were it not for the divinely provided remedy which announces full and free salvation. And then he quotes from Romans 3:10 and following, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one." Now, he has pointed out that there is a viewpoint that can be held when you regard fellow believers, that you would find it difficult to say that they were depraved. But you must look at this concept from the standpoint of God's eyes, And when he looks on the human race, we are totally depraved. Now, another viewpoint on this, it's a similar take on it, but phrased a little differently and providing a little different angle on it, from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology, beginning on page 218. The scriptural evidence provides the basis for what has been commonly called total depravity. And he writes that the English word depravity means perverted or crooked. It is not used in the translation of the King James Version, but some modern translations do use it to translate adokimos in Romans 1:28. Well, adokimos in Romans 1:28 is making reference to the subject at hand. And the concept has to do with the Molokai and the arsenokoitai that are being analyzed in that particular section of Scripture. Now, it's these behaviors that are being manifest there that are looked upon as adokimos, and that is translated in at least one English version as depravity. This word means not standing the test. In other words, God looks down on us and says, okay, I'm looking for somebody who's righteous as I am. Are there any who can step forward? Let's have a line up and see if anybody will step forward and say, I'm as righteous as you are. And God, therefore, being omniscient and knowing all that is knowable, is unable to discern that anyone is as righteous as He. And as a result of that, He says, the whole lot of you are depraved. And the whole lot of you, no matter what you do, you can be involved in Romans 1, which is total depravity in the way you behave with each other, or although possibly saved. And there are other passages of Scripture that speak of a very ascetic lifestyle, and these people too are depraved. And I say the whole lot of you is in need of a Savior, and I have come up with a solution, and it is Christ. And you may accept or reject this offer of my love for the entire human race, and it therefore is left to your free will to decide. And so in this passage we see that this word is used under the category of adokimos. Now, this word means, again, not standing the test of absolute perfection, and gives us a clue as to how to define the concept of depravity. Depravity means that man fails the test of pleasing God, and he denotes his unmeritoriousness in God's sight. And this failure is total, in that, first of all, it affects all aspects of man's being, and B, it affects all people. In other words, all have Adam's original sin, all have a sinful nature, and all commit personal sin, and all people are involved in this, of all the human race since Adam. Now, I want to point out a paragraph I didn't highlight here, but I think it will amplify something I've noted, and therefore it's necessary. He continues to say and write, the concept of total depravity does not mean that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he or she could. None of you have been as depraved as you can be. And I think we'd all agree to that. And next, that sinners do not have a conscience or a negative induction concerning God. Next, that sinners will indulge in every form of sin. There's some trends you have that you just don't care about. There are trends down there, there are lust patterns, and they fire up on occasion, and you say no because it's just not your area of weakness. And there are others that you just can't seem to wear out. And that's what's being said there. It's not saying that sinners will indulge in every form of sin. And finally, that depraved people do not perform actions that are good in the sight of others and even in the sight of God. They do. We can actually do good on occasion. And that is under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the unbeliever can actually do good in man's viewpoint. They give awards for people in this country who do great things for the community. And that's fine. That's civic. That's being a good citizen. And provided that it's legal. Now, I know that some people buy off the local constabularies by building libraries and hospitals. And that way they can avoid prosecution.
that kind of thing you see on The Sopranos and Godfather and so on. I always was amazed by that. These people can actually go out. They can be absolutely underhanded thieves, murderers, all sorts of depraved kinds of things involving other people's stuff, money, and lives. And as long as they build hospitals and give money to the library or what have you, and actually name them after themselves, then they are overlooked. Then as he continues, total depravity means, first of all, that corruption extends to every facet of man's nature and faculties. And secondly, that there is nothing in anyone that can commend him to a righteous God. Total depravity must always be measured against God's holiness. Relative goodness exists in people. They can do good works which are appreciated by others, but nothing that anyone can do will gain salvational merit or favor in the sight of a holy God. Christ has done all that is necessary. And the third category here is desperately wicked. It is a phrase that is taken from Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? This means incurably deceitful. The idea behind desperately wicked is that you're infected with a problem that is incurable, and that the wickedness concept is a part of you. It's an old sin nature. And the only thing that can cure it is physical death. That can be reined in. You can get involved in sin management, and that starts with salvation and then the consistent use of rebound. But he says that it continues to be an ongoing problem. It is a desperately sick condition of the soul. The word there is anash. Adam's original sin, then, is a death knell for every person who enters life. We're born condemned, totally depraved, and desperately wicked. There is no human solution to the problem. The soul of each person is ticketed for the lake of fire unless some outside agent can devise a solution to the problem. Now, one of the things that Lucifer has done, especially, I think, over the last half century, is to make fun of pastors who teach the concept of the lake of fire. Some people refer to it as hell, but there ain't no hell. It's the lake of fire. Hell is a word that is used in the English, but you don't find that in the Greek. Gehenna is found there. The Jews call that area Gehenna. And the reason they did is because outside the city of Jerusalem, they actually took care of their garbage in a very efficient way. They burned it. And there was always garbage coming out of Jerusalem. So there was always a fire going down at Gehenna. And so when they spoke of the place of the hereafter that was not heaven, they called it Gehenna because it was a place of fire. And lake of fire is the official term in the scripture. And you go into the Old Testament, you find Sheol, that's making reference to Hades. So that was the area that was concerning those Old Testament saints and unbelievers, because there were categories of Hades, as you well know, so that when you died, you actually went to Sheol or Hades. And Jesus Christ went to Hades for a brief period of time after his crucifixion. Now, there's a category down there called paradise where the unbelievers' souls and spirits went. And they were transferred into heaven with Christ after his resurrection. But there was other categories that had to do with the unbeliever soul, and their souls are still maintained in a place called torments. And that Sheol and Hades is the Greek term for that. But the eternal sentencing, let's call it prison, is the lake of fire. And that is something that has been denounced for decades by those who seek to say that when we teach hellfire and brimstone that we're frightening people. Well, let me just say, hell, you need to be frightened. If you are without Christ, that's your eternal destiny. Is that where you want to wind up? Do you want to wind up down there with all those prissy people who have thought that they were so high and mighty and sweet and kind and neat and giving money to the libraries and all and thinking that was buying their way into heaven, and you have got to live for the rest of your eternal lousy life down there with those prissy people. You've got to live down there with some people who are absolutely horrible, not to mention the fallen angels and Lucifer himself. That's your destiny. And that's a hellfire and brimstone speech right there. And that's the truth. So the solution to all of this has to do with Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And such a solution was provided even before mankind was created. And a summary of the fall of angelic and human creatures is provided by the Colonel in his Integrity of God 4th edition from page 299. And he writes as follows. God created creatures with free will. See, that's the big issue is volition. God did not... See, what would be the need in free will if He pre-selected a group of people for salvation in eternity past? If they're just going to believe because they get magic grace of some kind, and it just simply dawns on them one day, the Holy Spirit comes and gives them a booster shot of faith, and they're able to somehow believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do they need volition for? Well, I submit to you they don't. And you don't need yours either, you heathen. You reprobates. There's nothing you can do. You can believe in Christ. You can profess Christ. You can walk aisles for Christ. You get baptized for Christ. You do all these things for Christ. Whatever you do is useless because you're not going to go because you're reprobate. The issue here is free will. What do you think of the presentation? Is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah, the Christ? That's the question. God created creatures with free will. And he goes on to define which beautiful, powerful creatures called angels. Their history is largely undisclosed to us, but eventually, from their own free will decisions, some of these creatures rebelled. The fall of Satan and the revolt that began the angelic conflict. Now, God always knew that some of the angels would revolt. Therefore, in the same instant that He decreed to create the universe and the angels, He also created that in a certain point in time, He would create another type of creature. Like the angels, this new person would have free will and would be designed to share God's happiness. But he, this new creature and his progeny, would also become the demonstration of the fullness of God's essence to those angels that had impugned God's character. So for God's pleasure, He created Adam. And now, long after the fall of Adam, God's pleasure is our adjustment to the justice of God. Salvation, spirituality, and spiritual maturity provide the capacity for blessings of God. Therefore, as you grow in grace, the blessings of God will flow down the grace pipeline. Now, that's the fall of both angelic and human creatures. Now, salvation is made available by means of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The free will comes into play here that you may resolve the issue of your condemnation. It is Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on behalf that sin, that's on our behalf. That sin is removed as an issue in the human race. And that is difficult for the ascetics to handle. That sin is not an issue because they will look across the aisle. I'm sort of confused as to who's lascivious here tonight and who are the ascetics. It's really hard to tell. I think you're all mixed up. It's over here. Or you're saying they're the ascetics. The lascivious over here. They look so nice though. You see my point? You're over there with what you're fighting togs on. And see, you claim to be an ascetic. This is a wonderful example. I see people very nicely dressed over here, and they're the lascivious kind. So, there's my good example. And the reason that you have these presentations is because of the fact that you have a sin nature that can go either way. And some people do well in both. I must tell you that. Some people actually can do well on both sides of this thing. And therefore, salvation is going to come in and going to fix this entire problem because it is pervasive throughout the entire human race. So all human sin was judged in Christ. All of it. Ascetic and lascivious. And therefore, sin is no longer an issue.
But the sins of each member of the human race remain unforgiven unless he places his personal faith in the saving work of Christ. And so the unbeliever is imperfect due to unforgiven sin. That's why he is going to go to the lake of fire. His sins have not been forgiven, although judged. And perfect righteousness, however, is imputed at salvation to the believer, and he has forgiveness of all his pre-salvation sins at that point. He has eternal life as well. Now, this saving work is referred to in 1 John 1:7 as the blood of Christ. It is this factor that makes salvation possible and rebound an ever-present problem-solving device. Salvation is always available, so is rebound. And therefore, to fully understand and appreciate the grace our Lord has provided us throughout our spiritual life, we must define the term blood of Christ and to what aspects of His final hours on the cross it refers. And so under point 34, we'll take up the doctrine of the blood of Christ. And for those of you who worry this may last a month or two, we complete it by the end of this document. You'll be excited to know that. All right, it's a brief review. So let's start with paragraph 1 definition. Point 1, the blood of Christ is a metaphor for the saving work of Christ on the cross. Now, that's a definition of it right off the bat. But that has to be examined because there is the view that the literal blood of Christ is what saves us. And we will note a hymn here before long that seems to imply that when the soldier took his Machaira and slit the chest cavity of our Lord after his physical death and the blood flowed out of his chest, that was the flow of blood that was the sacrifice. In other words, that was our atonement. Well, he was dead then, and so it therefore makes the implication that it was the physical death of Christ that saved us, and it was the blood that flowed out that actually proved it. And that has to be, of course, confronted because that's not the case based on texts that we will observe. Now, secondly, the Greek word for blood is haima, and it has several meanings that include both human and animal blood. We've noted that as we saw it in the context of the verse. But point 3, New Testament references to the blood of Christ do not refer to literal blood, but rather are figures of speech referring to the Lord's atonement. And this is documented by several of the leading theological references on the Koine Greek. Now, when I mention the word atonement, we will define that in due time. But in brief, it has to do with the saving work of Christ on the cross. What was it that went on during those 3 hours on the cross that actually was the salvation work? Was it just the fact he died physically, or were there things of great importance that went on prior to that? And if so, what were they? So for this problem that we have about blood being a metaphor, let's go to a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. This is Arndt Gingrich, page 23, under the entry of Haima, and we note the figurative definition. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice. Expiation has to do with the work of Christ that eliminated certain parts of the barrier, and it has to do, therefore, with sacrificial death. And it goes on to say, especially of the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. So the blood here has to do with expiation, according to that definition. Now, before we can go to the next one, I need to define two terms, and I do this from the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms, pages 135 and 133. Now, we want to note a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something closely associated with it. And examples are given. You can say the bottle, meaning an alcoholic drink, the press for journalism, or the Oval Office for the U.S. presidency. And you understand these things, and that's a metonymy. If you say he's bad to hit the bottle, you know that he's probably an alcoholic or one who drinks heavily. If someone mentions, I don't think the press is doing thus and so, you know they're talking about journalism. So on with the Oval Office. Now, metalepsis is the next word, a figure that either refers us to yet another figure or requires a further imaginative leap to establish its reference, usually by the process of a metonymy. Now, please note that we're going to find that blood refers us back to the Old Testament sacrifices where an animal sheds his blood for the sins of the Israelites. The shedding of the animal blood atoned for them over the course of a year. And there were rebound sacrifices as well that were blood sacrifices. So the use of blood in the phrase blood of Christ requires an imaginative leap to establish its reference. So when we see the blood of Christ, He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now when we see that phrase used by John the Baptist, look here, look who's coming here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's the reference point to the Jews who hear that? It takes them back to the sacrifices in the Old Testament with which they are familiar. And they're familiar, of course, with the Day of Atonement. They're familiar with the rebound sacrifices and all of these that were blood sacrifices of animals, that when the blood came out of those animals' bodies, it was caught in a basin and applied either to the brass laver or the brass altar, or was also taken on occasion into the Holy of Holies. Point being that the animal died because the blood exited its body, and it was proof positive the animal was dead. And so this animal is given his physical life for the people on that occasion, whatever it happened to be. Now, to continue with this idea, we note E.W. Bullinger argues that the word blood is also a metonymy, referring to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. The atonement is the spiritual death of Christ. Remember that as we go through these definitions. And I pull this from Bullinger's Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, page 610. He writes, in the New Testament, the expression the blood of Christ is the figure metalepsis. It means not merely the actual blood corpuscles, neither does it mean His death as an act, but the merits of the atonement affected by it and associated with it. In Romans 3:25, he gives an example beginning a series of verses that he quotes. Through faith in the blood, Romans 3:25, that is, through faith in the merits of the atonement accomplished by it. Romans 5:9, being now justified by His blood, that is, His atonement. Ephesians 1:7, redemption through His blood, that is, through the merits of His atoning death. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. That is, by His death, not by His life, yet not by His death alone, but by the atonement made in His obedient act in dying for His people. The atonement is the spiritual death of Christ. 1 John 1:7, our passage. The blood of Jesus Christ and His Son cleanses us from all sin. Here, when it is a question of walking in the light, the saved sinner is reminded of that which put him there, meaning in the light, and which alone can keep him there. Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, that is, loosed us from our sins by His atonement. In Revelation 1:5, in His blood, which is not only contrary. Listen to this. This is a wonderful paragraph that amplifies this. In Revelation 1:5, in His blood, which is not only contrary to Old Testament type, where nothing was ever washed in blood, which would have defiled and made unclean instead of cleansing. To wash something in blood was absolutely forbidden by the Mosaic law. But is contrary as a result to the letter as well as the spirit of the word. Revelation 1:5 means washed us or loosed us from our sins by or in virtue of, through the merits of, His atonement. So that such expression should be avoided as washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the sentiment contained in this verse. Now, I quote from a hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," by William Cowper. Here's the verse, the first one. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The implication here in this hymn, and we will never sing it here at Grace Doctrine Church, if someone wants to volunteer to sing it as an example of what hymn should not contain, then we might have what you might call a disclaimer and say, this is a song that is not approved here at Grace Doctrine Church. And we cue the person and they would sing it and say, okay, that's the last time you'll hear that. So this is the last time you're going to hear me quote this. There is a fountain filled with blood. Now, where's the fountain? Who's the fountain? What's the fountain? The only thing that I can gather from this and the other reading I've done is that when the soldier's spear went through the Lord's chest cavity and blood and serum came out, that's the fountain. That's the fountain, the filled with blood, drawn, it says, from Emmanuel's veins. I don't get that. And sinners plunged beneath that flood. Everybody walks under there and gets the blood on them, which violates every concept of the use of blood in the Old Testament sacrifices. You were forbidden to be around blood of an animal. And it had to be buried. So this whole idea is whack job. And it says here, you will lose all your guilty stains. You will be stained if you stand under a flow of blood. So it has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. It has to do with a guy. Cowper, by the way, wrote some good hymns. But not this one. Continuing with Bullinger, all such expressions are contrary to physiology and common sense. We lose nothing of the facts, but gain immensely as to their meaning when we understand that by metalepsis, blood is put for death and death for the atonement made by it and all its infinite merits. And then finally, we go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel, volume 1, page 174. These varied expressions regarding those verses just quoted by Bullinger. These varied expressions include simple references to the fact of Christ's death, images taken from the sphere of the law, for example, acquittal, ransom, and the conclusion of peace. By the way, the peace here is peace with God. Everybody wants to look at peace passages and think we're never supposed to get mad with each other, there'll never be another war, then guns ought to be forbidden because peace is found in here. Until Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be people with evil ideas. They will have ideas of their own personal, religious, or national gain. They will seek the lives of others in order to promote these. And wise countries will prepare themselves for such events when they want to act on these ideas. And therefore, national defense is an imperative, and therefore they should be armed to the teeth with the best weaponry available. And when these people penetrate our borders with evil intent, then the Second Amendment comes into view. You have a right to defend your own home and your own family and your possessions. There is not going to be peace until the Second Advent. And until then, you are to expect wars, the Lord said in Matthew 24. So we have here the conclusion of peace with God and concepts which belong to the language of sacrifice. For example, expiation, sprinkling, purification, lamb without spot or blemish. These are concepts that belong to this idea. The presence of the latter does not mean, however, that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up in the blood of Christ. Just because they are part of a legal, spiritual and sacrificial system in the Old Testament dispensation of Israel, it has absolutely no impact on what we see in Christ and His work on the cross. That's what he's saying here. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment clothing the thought of the self-offering, the obedience to God which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. I'll read all that again. These varied expressions
include simple references to the fact of Christ's death, images taken from the sphere of the law, acquittal, ransom, and the conclusion of peace, and concepts which belong to the language of sacrifice, expiation, sprinkling, purification, lamb without spot or blemish. The presence of the latter does not mean, however, that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up with the blood of Christ. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment clothing the thought of the self-offering, the obedience to God, which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. The history of belief in the atoning and purifying power of the blood, especially among the Israelites and the Greeks, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. That nails it down right there. Now the phrase, the blood of Christ, may therefore be defined as a figure of speech, either metonymy or metalepsis, that is a verbal symbol for expiation and atonement. Now some definitions. Atonement finds its definition in the Old Testament sacrifices where the sins of the people were covered by the sacrifice of an innocent animal. The animal's blood confirmed his physical death on behalf of a sinful population. Now, let's just go back. Let's take the labor here, and we have us an animal here, and we cut his throat, and we catch the blood. And into the tabernacle they go. Here is the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and the blood is sprinkled here on the mercy seat. And this is atonement. All right, can we use that as an A? All right, A, we have atonement, and then we go forward in time to the cross. The cross is where sins were judged. Therefore, when the sins are judged, they may then be forgiven at faith alone in Christ alone. Since sins are not judged back here at the A, then there can be no forgiveness. There can only be atonement. A covering is the idea. In other words, let's invent a term, put in a holding pattern. In other words, they're not charged to these people, but they're put in a holding pattern, and all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, at the moment of the cross, are imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. And at the moment of that judgment, then these people who were believers in the Old Testament are now free to go to heaven. Up till that point, and there's a reason for the fact that you have Sheol in the Old Testament. They don't go to heaven. I was reading somewhere, someone said, I don't see heaven in the Old Testament. Well, there is heaven, but people don't go there when they die. There is Sheol or Hades. And there is paradise. And this is where the souls and spirits of believers in the Old Testament, they went to paradise. You know this from the case where you have Lazarus goes down to paradise. And this old boy on the other side, you've got your great gov fixed, and over here's the kingdom hall. and the torments. All right, this is where that old boy is, and he's saying, "I want you to help me get over to the other side." Now, do you remember a guy named Bob Beeman? Any sports fans back in the days of yore? He still holds the all-time record for the broad jump. In other words, when you run fast as you can, and you hit a board, and you jump as far as you can, and when you land, they measure the distance. And he did about 30 feet and a few inches. Nobody's even come close since then. Nobody. So here's my theory. And this is not biblical. The distance between torments and paradise is about 40 feet. You just can't do it. You cannot do it. Now you can, if you're a 7-foot person, 7 or 8 feet. The trees are trying to jump from torments to paradise. Say it's 40 feet. You take a big guy like 7 feet, and he can stretch out another 3. And he can jump 30 feet, and he just gets his fingers hooked on the other side. It's like Wile E. Coyote. You just can't pull it off. There's a couple of other areas, but these are the two we want to talk about now. That Sheol, and before the cross, see, the cross is over here, these people have died. What happens to these poor blokes? They've believed in Messiah, they've gotten the idea, they've believed in the future concept that has been taught to them by the rituals of the Levitical offerings, etc. And so they've believed. And we saw just on Sunday where Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We took that apart and we see that he was a believer. So Abraham's our good example. And Abraham goes to paradise as well as all the other guys that believe in the Messiah. And over here we have torments. These people are still there. They can't be transferred until the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Then they will go to the lake of fire. But we want to talk about why is there no heaven? Because they can't go. Why? Because their sins have not been judged. They've only been covered. They've only been atoned for. So here they sit. And then we note that Jesus Christ, at the moment of His physical death, His absence from the body, His spirit goes to heaven, His soul goes to Hades. It says that He went to Hades. And that's the victorious proclamation, and you should read the book. And in there, you see that he goes down there, he goes to torments and tells these guys down here, ha, 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 and there's a ha, ha, ha speech to them. And then you go up to paradise and these people have said, we're going to get you out of here. Victory is at hand. And the resurrection, of course, is necessary for that. And they're transferred to heaven. And that's where they are today. And when you die, which will be fairly soon, I mean, what are you? I mean, Bible says about 80 is on about as much as you're really guaranteed to go. Some go beyond it, some much less, but nevertheless, it's not far away. And when you get there, you can look up all the people we've been looking at, these heroes. We talked about Abraham and Moses, there's Paul and Silas, and there's going to be people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, making these up as I go. There's Daniel. I'd love to talk to him about his deal over there in Chaldea. And for Danny Hunt, I always have to mention Amos for him. And you have all of these people are going to get to go. But only after the sins have been judged. Now, atonement finds its definition in the Old Testament sacrifices where the sins of the people were covered by the sacrifice of an innocent animal. The animal's blood confirmed his physical death on behalf of a sinful population. On the cross, it was Jesus Christ who became the fulfillment of what these sacrifices illustrated. His spiritual death on behalf of the human race resulted in the propitiation of God the Father. Now that's the key event. That's why we celebrate Easter and why it's the number one holiday. If He is not resurrected, it means no propitiation. God is not satisfied with His sacrifice on the cross. It is not approved, which means that somehow Christ didn't get there impeccable. So the propitiation is absolutely an essential. And the impact on the human race is that the barrier between God and man is removed through reconciliation. And so the word atonement with reference to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is threefold. And I don't know, let's see, if I have time to zip through this. Dennis, how much time have I got? Let's rip through it and I'll review it Thursday. The word atonement with reference to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is threefold. Here's number one. The Christward side of atonement is expiation. The aspect of His work that canceled the debt for the penalty of sin. Spiritual death is the concept for separation from God. He was separated from His fellowship with God the Father during the 3 hours on the cross when He was being judged for our sins. Secondly, the Godward side of atonement is propitiation. God was satisfied with the perfect person and the perfect sacrifice of Christ, which resulted in Him showing mercy to the believing sinner by forgiving his pre-salvation sins, is how that should read, at salvation. And thirdly, the manward side of atonement is reconciliation to God by the removal of the barrier of hostility that exists between God and man. Now the phrase, the blood of Christ, then refers to the work of Christ in paying the debt for our sins. The 3 hours of judgment on the cross, when He was judged as a substitute for us by experiencing spiritual death. He was separated from God because He was being identified with our sins. And the question that now arises is, why is this referred to as the blood of Christ? And for that answer, we must examine the blood sacrifices of the Levitical offerings. And that's where we will take this up on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, and we pray it will contribute to our understanding of this passage. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.